All right, let's talk a little bit about what we've done so far this quarter, and so I can get you kind of headed in the right direction for what we're going to do for the rest of the year. We started a study of the 12 apostles, and that took us a couple of months. We looked at the original 12 that were selected, and then Matthias a little bit, and that again took about 8 weeks or so. And now what we're doing is we're looking at Acts chapters 1 through 12. You can see here at the bottom of the screen, Acts chapters 1 through 12 pertain to the work of the apostles in Jerusalem, first seven chapters, and then the Jerusalem area, Judea and Samaria. If you want to see the kind of things that Peter and Andrew and James and John did after they saw Jesus ascend, Acts 1 through 12 is where you want to be. So we're going to use a couple of months on that. We're maybe a quarter of the way through, and we're around Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. So we'll just sort of keep marching forward. What I'm encouraging everybody to do is make sure you become very familiar with those first 12 chapters. Read Acts chapters 1 through 12. Go back through and before each class, each week, as the bulletin kind of tells you what's coming up, read each of those chapters again. A great exercise, and I won't sort of sanction it, so it's up to you, is to be able to break down the content of each of these 12 chapters. If somebody says Acts chapter 1, you remember what happened. If somebody throws a curve and jumps up to Acts chapter 9, you can tell the story of Acts 9. That's the kind of information that never lets you down. There'll really never be a point in your adult life when the content of Acts 1 through 12 won't be important. So part of what we're doing is sort of homework on your part, reading at home and working through it. We're about middle of September now. I'm thinking it'll take us about another month, maybe 6 weeks, September and October, to walk our way Acts 1 through 12. I kind of have a busy fall meeting schedule. Just got back from last week. Really thankful to the guys. Great work in the teaching. And I think I have three more events in the next 6 weeks or so. So these guys are going to come in and keep this thing going and work through Acts 1 through 12. And then what we'll do near the end of the year, you know, you get near the holidays and people are in town and out of town. And I didn't want to bite off too big of a chunk. So what we're going to look at are the epistles in the New Testament written by your 12 apostles. You really want to see how those personalities came to life. You want to see how they grew and what became important to these men later in their lives. Acts 1 through 12, I think, is a really great place to start. And that's why we started there. But then we can look at their letters. So let me just kind of ask you an open trivia question. Which New Testament epistles were written by at least one of the 12 apostles? 1st and 2nd Peter? No. Yes, I mean Peter. 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. Of course, you can throw the Gospel of John in there. We're not going to do the Gospels this time. And you can throw in Revelation, which we've studied that one time every 30 years. We already did it. We will look at those five letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. You want to see how that man with all those interesting character qualifications turned it into something that you could grow in and build upon, 1st and 2nd Peter. Hopefully, Kyle will be teaching for me when we get to 2 Peter and the man of lawlessness and all that stuff, and he'll tell you all about that. But there's a lot of really neat characteristics there, and then 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. So just to sum up, because I want you to be clear on where we're going, we're in the middle of September now. It'll take us about another 4 weeks or so, maybe a little more, to walk through Acts 12. As soon as we get through Acts 12, we'll stop. Why do we stop after Acts 12, studying the 12 apostles? Anybody know? Really changes, doesn't it? Acts 13 starts with the apostles selected later. The apostle Paul and his mission is primarily to the Gentiles. We may do a little bit of Acts 15 because that comes back to Jerusalem. But mainly it's Paul. And I'm working on some stuff for that. I've always wanted to teach the definitive study on the life of Paul. And I've gotten some assistance and we'll try to do that next year. But because Acts 1 through 12 is mainly the apostles, we'll stop there and we'll move on to their letters. So that's what we're doing. If you'll pick up the bulletin each week, the bulletin is not there today, but typically it's there. It'll tell you exactly which chapters you're going to want to be comfortable with going into each Bible class. All right, let me open it up to you just a little bit. We've covered about four chapters so far. And so I'm going to give you just a little line about each chapter, and I want you to fill in some detail from that chapter that backs up that information. You'll see what I'm talking about. Acts chapter 1, the apostles obey and organize. Acts chapter 1, the apostles obey and organize. Give me some details from Acts 1 that substantiate that claim. Okay. They obey Jesus because he tells them to go to Jerusalem, right? And to wait. And they go and they wait. Yes, ma'am?
I already saw that somebody else say that.
Okay. What else? Obey and organize. They go exactly where Jesus tells them to. Okay, they replaced Judas. Why? Because that's what the scriptures taught. They are obeying the Lord again. This time they're obeying the prophecy, the Psalms, the Old Testament instruction. So Jesus told them directly to go to Jerusalem, and they went, and the scriptures told them that another would take their office. And I think that also could fall under the idea of organize. Would you describe them as organized when Jesus was in the grave? No, they were utterly disorganized. They were separated. When they came together, they were scared and they were hiding. Now they go to Jerusalem, to this room. There are about 120 of them together. They're talking about why they're there. They organize in such a way that they select Matthias, the one that was chosen there, and they're set. They're ready for whatever God wants to do. They've obeyed and they've organized. All right, that's chapter 1. Now, that's just setting the table for what comes next. And yes, I was on an alliteration kick yesterday. The apostles receive power. Now that you've set yourself up to do God's will, you receive power and you preach. Tell me a little bit about how they receive power. The Holy Spirit came upon them. What was that experience like? Was it a quiet, still voice? A still, quiet voice? Personal and subjective and unobservable? More knows. It was vocal. It was heard by the people. It even drew a crowd. That's how you got the thousands of people to show up, because of this amazing noise. And it's tongues as of fire, figurative language, descends upon them. How do you know immediately that something powerful has happened? All right, Joel 2, very good. Joel had already said something amazing is happening, like the moon turning to blood, amazing. So the people gather, and how do they know that these men have power that they didn't previously have?
They're preaching in tongues that they're not normal for them.
All right, if you have not yet marked that, if you're in Acts 2, and I encourage you as we go through this little review, just make sure you're kind of looking at the page. In Acts 2, verse 3, you have these tongues as of fire. Verse 4, they speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And we know exactly what that means. Verse 6, each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language? Verses 9, 10, and 11 lists all these various nationalities. We hear them, verse 11, in our own tongue. So it's a great chapter for a lot of doctrinal reasons. It tells you how the Spirit's power works observably, objectively, and miraculously. It teaches you about this tongue business, because you have tongue at the beginning and tongue at the end and our own language sandwiched in between. That's really powerful. But that's the first evidence that they know that there's been some power. So that draws a crowd, naturally. And as Brother Miles said a minute ago, the first thing that Peter says is, Joel told us this was going to happen. You're witnessing the fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy. So then he preaches the sermon, right? Acts 2, the Pentecost sermon. What is the content of that sermon? It is all about Jesus after the crucifixion of Jesus. All right. It's leading to sin. Jesus died, and it's leading to sin and repentance. I would say his thesis, his main point is at the end. What's his great claim? You either believe it and you change your life forever, or you don't believe it and you walk away. What is it?
Jesus is the Son of God, and that the Jews
Okay, they crucified him. Look at verse 36. He's exactly right. God has made him Lord and Christ. That's preaching. I don't know what preaching is unless this is it. Preaching is the defense and proof that Jesus is the Lord, the authority, and he is the authority that God sent and anointed for us, Lord and Christ. There are at least three, but probably four distinct lines of evidence in that sermon to prove that Jesus is Lord and Christ. What are those lines of evidence?
Prophecy.
The Lord said these things would take place. You could include Joel with that. You definitely can include David in verses 25 through 28, verse 31, verse 34. Prophecy spoke of that day's events and Jesus. What's our second line? It's actually what he opens with. Josh is right. The opening is Jesus is a miracle worker. No one has ever been able to deny or reject his supernatural activities. Miracle worker, fulfillment of prophecy. What else? Kind of a big deal. The empty tomb. Everything really is culminating in the fact that it's been 50 days. The tomb is still empty. The body has not been found. And he's appeared to, well, Paul told us this later. How many people saw Jesus raised from the dead? You guys remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through about 4-ish? Five? Over 500 people, most of whom Paul writes later, much later, really, about 20 years later, he said most of them are still alive. They were all still alive here. All 500 of them still alive, testifying the resurrection. Yes.
It also says at one time.
Okay.
I don't know whether that was one assembly of 500 people, so yeah. Who knows how much more than that?
Could have been many more. All Paul's saying is one event where there were 500. So as a result of this, we know what happens. They believe that he's Lord in Christ. They say, what shall we do? He says to repent and be baptized. We'll talk about that in our sermon this morning a little bit. 3,000 are baptized at one time in verse 41, and their life has changed. They're continually devoted, verse 42. Spiritual things are the most important things to them. And they work together, and they grow, and they're taking meals together, and they're partaking of the Lord's Supper together, and the church is growing. God's plan is working. All right, focus on the Apostles, chapter 3. A couple of shorter stories in the third chapter. The Apostles continue with power and preaching. I would say that Acts 3 and Acts 2, very similar, just a little bit more specific. In Acts 2, it opened with tongues as of fire descending on them, speaking in other languages, and in verse 43, they work miracles. How did they demonstrate more power in Acts 3? Really interesting story, right? Yes, ma'am?
Very well-known man.
Okay, a well-known man. We're in Acts chapter 3. We're sort of zeroing in on two of the guys, Peter and John. Peter and John go up to the temple at the ninth hour. I don't know if it's the next day or the next week. It's sometime in a fairly tight window because of the events that follow it. They go to the temple to pray. Here's this man, verse 2, lame from his mother's womb. He used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple. Everybody knows this guy. He sees Peter and John going in, and he interacts with them. And in verse 3, he's asking for alms. Give me alms. Verse 5, Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Please don't overlook that. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Of course, he heals him there. A couple of interesting side notes on that study that they had already collected funds to help folks, but Peter didn't carry them around and hand them to anybody who requested them. They were for God's people. And here's a man who's outside of Christ, and he said, look, I don't have anything to put in your pocket, but by the authority of Jesus, be healed. So there's a demonstration of the power. So at this point, we have a couple of demonstrations under our belt, speaking in other languages, and also the healing of this man. So naturally, that's going to draw a crowd. We know this guy. He's been lame since birth. So Peter preaches again. This sermon deserves just as much attention as Acts 2. It usually doesn't get it, but I think that it deserves it. It has a few less elements. It's more of a focused attempt. What would you say is the main point or proof of the sermon in Acts 3? What's that about? What's he doing? There's definitely more prophecy. I like how he mixes it up a little bit in terms of prophecy. In Acts 2, we saw some Joel and we saw some David. In Acts 3, who do we hear from or about now?
Proving the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, proving the power of the Spirit through prophecy largely. Verse 22, Moses said there's a prophet coming unlike any prophet you've ever known. Verse 25, God told Abraham, so he's checking all the big boxes, right? I mean, that's it. Abraham, 2000 B.C. for you Bible survey graduates. Moses, 1500 B.C. David, 1000 B.C. He's checking all the big boxes that the Jewish people would respect. And he's connecting all of those things to one man, Jesus. Now how, and Kyle covered this the other night, so if you can't answer this question, then... How does he show you the majesty of Jesus in this short sermon, Acts 3? How does he show it to you? What method does he use? He uses the word, okay? Anybody else?
He goes back to the lame man that they all knew.
Okay. Uses the, and I think that's exactly what the miracles are there for. They're to draw attention to the word. He preaches about Jesus all the way through. How many different terms for Jesus does he use in this short sermon? At least six. Six or seven terms. Give me some of those terms from Acts 3. Holy and righteous one. It's really interesting language. You disowned the holy and righteous one. Does that sound ridiculous? It should sound like the dumbest thing you've ever heard. How do you disown holiness? They're opposites. You disown the holy and righteous one. What else is he called?
Prince of life.
You, this sounds even worse. You put to death the Prince of Life. Does that make any sense to you? It should make no sense to that audience. We tried to kill the author of life. He intentionally uses these power phrases, these descriptions. If you haven't done this yet, do yourself a tremendous favor. Go through that short sermon in Acts 3 and note those terms. In verse 13, his, God's servant Jesus. In verse 14, the holy and righteous one. In verse 15, the Prince of Life. Verse 18, his Christ. Verse 20, your Christ. I think that's pretty neat. He's called the prophet, and he's called his servant again at the end. The sandwich there is his servant at the beginning, his servant at the end. So by using these various terminologies for Jesus, he tells you the story of Jesus. Acts 3, power and preaching. Now that leads us to your study just this last week, Acts chapter 4. Obviously, they're becoming well known at this point. We don't know how much time has passed, maybe just a few days, maybe a few weeks. But at some point, the apostles face some fears, or they have to face their fears. The persecution starts to ramp up, and they get through it through this great amount of fellowship. So tell me something about the fears that they had to face in Acts chapter 4. Fears faced in 4. You need to use F's. The council. No. They had to go. The council's taking note. The council controls Jerusalem. They control the influx and the outflux. They control the religious bias. They control everyone, religiously speaking. Jesus came and tried to turn that upside down. That's not what his effort was. That's how he perceived it. So they killed him. Now it's less than 2 months later, and here are these men. And there's this miracle, and then another miracle, and the preaching, and people are following them, and they're preaching about Jesus. Look in verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, you already know about the Sadducees, right? I won't say it. I'll let you say it. What's wrong with the Sadducees? There's a cuter way than that to say it. They're Sadducee because they do not believe in angels, which is pretty wild because in the next chapter an angel is going to free these men, nor the resurrection, which is why they're giving their life. So they laid hands on them and they put them into jail. So the fear that they had to face was the persecution of the religious world around them and the efforts that would be made. And Jesus told them that. You will be bound. You'll be bound for what you believe. What else do you see in chapter 4? It's a pretty large chapter, about 37 verses, about what they faced and the fears that they had to face. What were they told explicitly by the council? Yeah, this is not just bring you in and hear your story. This is bring you in and make a message very clear. That message is actually found a few times in the chapter, but I think the most poignant verse would be verse 17. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, I give the council some credit. It's a little evangelism barb here. Their plan's a good plan. You stop talking about Jesus, you stop making Christians. You stop telling people about who you are and who He is, nobody will join the church. They actually had the right plan. That was the answer. Going around just arresting them and persecuting them while they preached, I mean, that's herding cats. They would have never been able to bring them all in, and that's actually the way it ended up happening. They tried to stop them. We need them to stop talking, and that's our win. So that was the kind of fear that they faced here, and they didn't face any physical persecution. And in fact, verse 23, this time, they faced it with boldness, and they were released. Peter and John are released. Between verses 3 and 23, what did Peter and John say when they were told not to preach? There are several really great things. One of the things is we must obey God rather than men. We cannot stop. Look in verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. What does that statement mean? Why did he add that? What's he saying to this council? Okay, that's where he's going. He's going to we. But why does he say to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. What's he saying?
They're the religious leaders.
Okay.
And so it's their responsibility to kind of get the message out to their people.
Okay.
One of the things that I was thinking about is it seemed kind of silly to me on the surface when they just said, don't do this. You know, that words are cheap.
Okay.
But when you think about who they are, they're the representative. They're the go-between between man and God. And so by disobeying them, you really have to make a decision, which side of the fence am I on? Am I going to stay with the Jewish law and obey my Jewish leaders, or am I going to go with this new, with Christ?
Boy, Brandy brings up something pertinent. Look back in verse 6. Who's a part of this meeting? Who would be the number one most significant religious figure in Jerusalem at any given moment? The high priest. Now, I'll tell you, it was a joke by now. I'm nearly entirely certain he wasn't even a Levite. I mean, they had lost their way so far. They'd lost their way. And, it wasn't what it ought to be. But still, that's where the respect was. And so you have the high priest who is there. So they're the ones. So here's Peter and John's answer. Look, we hope you figure this out, but we really don't care whether you figure it out or not. You're supposed to figure it out. But whether you do or whether you do not, verse 20, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When you start talking about studying these 12 men and seeing all their trip-ups along the way and their little personality flaws and the way they attacked each other, and then you see Jesus raised from the dead and you hear this, we ought to find the inspiration, the strength, to be like them, to be the kind of people who know that the council's right. We stop talking, souls stop being saved. It's just that easy. Nothing changes. But whether people accept it or not or believe it or not, it's still true, and we cannot stop. Now, in their case, they can't stop talking about what they've seen and heard. They're eyewitnesses. And we carry that from them, which is where Acts is actually going. Guys like Philip and Stephen and Cornelius, who got their information from them. We saw something great a little earlier in the chapter as well. Before the great statement of verses 19 and 20, what did they say in the face of the council a little bit earlier than that? We quote this a lot. I think it probably the best known maybe verse in chapter 4. I'm not sure. Verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. Now, if you'd asked the high priest that, he would have disagreed with that completely. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And why was he to be believed? Because there's a lame man walking over here. Because I can speak in languages that I didn't learn in fishing school. He used miracles to back that up. So that's chapter 4, is this idea of facing the fears. And then I added this fellowship because of the second half of the chapter. They were released, and then they did a couple of things that I think made a big difference for them. Josh?
Before we get away from the fears part of it, in Luke 22 and verse 48 and 49, where Jesus says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And then it says, "When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?'" And Jesus, of course, tells them, "No, put your sword in its place." And they were ready to fight for him, to die for him. And now they're in the same situation. The high priest and his cohorts are there. And now they strike with the sword.
Yeah, good.
But it's
good.
A different sword.
That'll preach. You're preaching next month, right? You should preach that. Strike with the sword. The sword. The word. That's great. Great. Yes, sir.
A lot of us claim to be faithful Christians. I wonder how we would react if we were put in the center of these men. Could we answer the question, are we faithful? Do we know enough to answer and give answer as dry as God would want us to be? I think this is important for us today.
It really is, and I know there's a part of us who think, well, those were the apostles, you know. They saw Jesus raised, and they had supernatural ability. And if I saw Jesus raised and I had supernatural ability, yeah, I would be willing to do that too. But I would submit to you the epistles and the next generation. And I would, if you had about a month, I would submit to you 2,000 years of Christianity. And people in the 1st and 2nd and 3rd and 5th and 10th and 12th and 15th, Tinsdale and 15th century who kept giving their life because of how strongly they believed what these men were teaching. No, we're not apostles with those powers, but we can derive the same level of commitment through these stories. Why are we studying Acts? What's this about? It's not about you going out and being a Peter, not literally, not exactly. There's something being put in place here that inspired men like this man for hundreds of years to give everything. And it starts right here. Yes, sir.
There in 19, Peter is putting that just in plain black and white. He's challenging. He's laying it out in a very challenging way. He's saying there's God's side and there's your side. And You be the judge. Is it right for us to be on God's side or on your side? He's telling them, you are not on God's side. You are opposing
God. Right.
It's just, he is challenging head on.
How much does that sound like, the way you said it, just that bell started ringing. How much does that sound like Joshua chapter 24? Choose for yourself whom you will serve. You choose these gods or you choose the God. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Isn't it similar to that? You decide. But I'll tell you what we're going to do. Good point. Now, part of what kept them strong, and this never changes, this is what it's kind of about, what local churches are about, what we're about, is the need for fellowship. After Peter and John are released, they must have been mentally drained. They're human beings. They must have thought, well, we did it, but that was really heavy. So what's the first thing that Peter and John did after they were released? They went back to the people. I don't know if this is just the apostles. There's some Holy Spirit things going on there that would have been directly associated with the apostles. I don't know if there's 12 or 70 or 120 here, but I know this. They went back to their companions. Verse 23, their own, I think. And I think probably that's a reference to the 12 based on the pronouns in the chapter. And they reported everything. Here's what happened. And they lifted their voices, verse 24, with one accord. And they start speaking the scripture. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David said this, and who exalted Jesus, even though Herod and Pilate and those stood against him. And they just kind of go through some facts, you know, but they're being really built up on the fact that God took care of them. And as a result of that, the verse 31 would have been amazing to be there. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And that's why we largely believe that this is probably a collection of the 12, because they were the only ones to that point who were speaking directly by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the only ones in the next chapter, and really until chapter 6. But either way, no matter the number, that's not the point. The point is, we need to go get with our people, talk about what we're facing, and then we need to get our heads together and talk to God. We'll quote Scripture, we'll pray. I hope you guys kind of understand that's pretty much what local church worship is. It's people who are fighting the battles, trying to hold the torch. Life's hard, the wind blows, the rain falls. We've got to get with God's people, find the support that we need, talk it out if that's the necessity. Use the front row if push really comes to shove. Sing, study, pray. If you can get along without that, you're better than these guys. Fellowship. And then it kind of carries on. You know, you get to the end of the chapter and it's definitely not just the apostles now. We have the congregation. How large is the congregation at this point? Thousands, right? I'm not sure how many of them went home. I think it's easy to say, well, there were 3,000 and now they're probably 5,000 or 6,000 or 7,000. You have to recognize a lot of those people did end up going home. That's how the church spread. So I don't know that all those thousands are still there. But you probably have a congregation of thousands. And what are they doing? Verse 32, they were of one heart and soul. What you just saw the apostles doing, the congregation was doing. One heart and soul. They're sharing their property and their goods with one another. The apostles are preaching. Nobody, verse 34, is in need. The contribution is there. They put aside funds. And you end the story with Barnabas, you know, who was named Joseph, and they changed his name to the Son of Encouragement because he bought in so completely. And what an interesting tell on how you buy in. He bought in so completely that he saw these brethren from other places who needed something, and he sold his land. You know, that would have been their primary form of retirement investment, your land. He sold it. He laid it at the... He didn't say, well, it's mine, and I'll decide. I'll give you a little piece, and I'll give you a little bit of money. He just put it at the apostles' feet and said, here, I submit it to the leadership. What a tremendous idea of how sacrificial love looks. Barnabas is a great example. All right, so that gets us up to where I should have started 30 minutes ago. Longest review ever. But any comments or questions about Acts 1 through 4? All right. What we'll try to do is keep this kind of going. I think this may be the ticket, maybe, to remembering the content of each chapter. So you see how we have the two words and the alliteration. We'll see if we can keep that kind of going. And I would show you the one for chapter 5, but I just couldn't think of one. So I got a little work to do. But we also haven't really looked at chapter 5 yet. But let's take a look at it for the last couple of minutes of our class. What I'm asking you to do for Wednesday night is read chapter 5 and read chapter 6. If you have not read the first four chapters, start at chapter 1 and move forward. But make sure you're really familiar with the rather lengthy chapter 5 and the quite short chapter 6. That's the next couple of classes for sure. Tell me about what in the world happened with Ananias and Sapphira. The church is going great. They face persecution. They've sacrificed for one another. They're of one heart and soul. Nobody has need. Nobody even has need. You just read that. And everything is going so well. And our first major hiccup, watch this, is not external. It's internal. Our first big, our first death comes from God against internal folks. I think that's really interesting. Everything, I mean, the system is strong. I'd say it's perfect. The system is perfect. And it comes from the inside. What happened with Ananias and Sapphira? Give us some understanding.
I believe that it shows us the devil was waiting to pounce, and we must be very careful and always remember he's after us.
Yeah, he's waiting to pounce. He's looking for his area. Ananias and Sapphira may have been the kind of people that if you put them in shackles and chains and you put them before the council and you ask them to give their lives, they would lower their heads and say, you can have it. But when it came to their money, their goods, their things, somehow that was different. Maybe that was the case. Yes?
I think it's more a case of just not 100% trusting. That, you know, okay, I'm going to give you a little bit, just in case. And, you know, sometimes we're all guilty of that kind of attitude. Okay, I'm gonna do this, but they're gonna keep a little here, or don't do a little here, or something of that nature. That type of situation. Just not 100% commitment.
Sometimes your mouth gets out ahead of your heart a little bit, and they made that vocalization, but there was something there. And listen, I know you want to think, because I do, I want to think, well, this has got to be like an Old Testament story. I mean, this didn't happen in the church. This didn't happen under the grace of God and Jesus. That kind of stuff doesn't happen anymore. It happened. It happened purposefully, not to set a standard of here's what we'll do with greed for the next 2,000 years. It happened to create a sense of fear in the church. There needs to be a reverence. You're free. And you're blessed, but the reverence must never be diminished. You lose the reverence, you're going to lose everything. And I think this is it's kind of like the Cornelius story, where Cornelius received that special gift in the moment, one time, to make a point. That's what you're reading here. There were some other hands. Let me go this way and then back that way.
Yes.
Lied to the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what they intended to do. They probably tell you that that's not what they did. But to tell him you're going to do one thing and then to lose the faith is perceived as that way. Yes, over here, we only have a minute or two. Go ahead.
That was the point I was going to make. Their problem was not that they didn't give everything. Their problem was that they lied to God. Okay. And God demands reverence. You cannot go around and lie to God and expect to not.
Interesting here, it says lie to the Holy Spirit in one place and lie to God in another. And sometimes we use that to show that God is the Holy Spirit. And I think there's room for that there. But one more thought and then we'll close. It was back here, I think, about what's happening. Think on it. We'll come back Wednesday night. Most of our focus, there are 42 verses here in chapter 5. There's a really good chance we'll use all of Wednesday night working our way through chapter 5. But go ahead and read chapter 6 as well, because you immediately have a second problem. But consider this. Consider Ananias and Sapphira observing Barnabas. Barnabas gave everything, and his name got changed, and people loved him, and he meant so much, and they said, let's do that too. I think part of it might have been, I want what Barnabas got. I want a new name. And so out of the wrong motives, they step out there and make a big commitment. Why? Because of recognition. But their faith wasn't ready. And that's what we'll talk about a little bit on Wednesday night. Thanks for your good attention today.